Well, this past Friday, as we've already has been mentioned, all eyes were fixed on the inauguration to a far more important inauguration. The inauguration of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, into his gospel ministry to redeem and renew the world. It's recorded in all four of the New Testament books that we call the Gospels. But this morning I want us to hear and see it in the Gospel according to Mark, as Mark presents it to us. This Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is probably the first of the Gospels written. It doesn't name who wrote it, and in fact none of the Gospels do, but the unanimous testimony of the early church going back to when the Apostle John was still alive and some of the others of Jesus' first disciples were still living. The testimony goes back to that point. It identifies Mark as the author, John Mark, a close associate of the Apostle Paul in his later years in Rome. An early church leader named Papias recorded this eyewitness testimony, which he received from John the Elder, one of Jesus' still living disciples at the time. John the Elder said this: Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately everything that he remembered, though not in order. Not in order of the things said or done by Christ, for he neither heard the Lord — he's referring to Mark here — he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward, as I said, followed Peter, who adapted his teaching as needed, but had no intention of giving an ordered account of the Lord's saying. Consequently, Mark made it his one concern not to omit anything that he heard or to make any false statement in them. So Mark was getting the material that we have in his gospel directly from Peter, not in an order, chronological order, although there is very much a decided order in the Gospel of Mark. It's intentional. I'll explain that a little bit later. But this same Mark is the Mark that's in the book of Acts, whose mother's home provided a central gathering place for the church in Jerusalem in the early chapters of Acts. And it's the same Mark who bailed out on his cousin Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. He is later reconciled to Paul and came to be a highly valued fellow worker by both Paul and especially Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls him, "Mark, my son." And together, Peter and Mark bequeath to us this book of Peter's eyewitness testimony about Jesus. Now, I got to say something here about all the different other Gospels you hear about that are outside the Bible. None of them can make the kind of claims that this book can to eyewitness material. The evidence for it is very solid with the early church writings and the people there who are not going to make this stuff up. They were there, they knew the witnesses, they give the testimony to it. This gospel and the other three gospels in the New Testament, in terms of the life of Jesus, are the only game in town. The other gospels, they're later, they're goofy, some of them, and they borrow from the existing gospels here. This is the one game in town. No matter what you hear on some of the TV programs or some so-called scholars going, this is it. You can't get any closer to the eyewitnesses. You can't get any closer to the events than this. This is what we have that we're going to be studying for the next several weeks. Actually, a couple of months. A few months. Eyewitness material of Jesus and what he did and what he said. It's not everything he did or everything he said. The Gospel of John at the end says that there couldn't be enough books written in the world to contain all that they would have to say about it. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 introduces the book, Mark's Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark, as the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel means good news. You may have heard that term a lot, and we use it a lot, but it simply means good news. The Greek term for this was used as an announcement of an event worth celebrating, a great victory, the enthronement of a king, or the birthday of the Roman emperor. But in the Old Testament, the prophets came to refer good news specifically to something far grander than Caesar's birthday. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Now note the terms that are being used here. Who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, listen to this, this is the content of the good news here in three crisp words, "Your God reigns." The good news is God's decisive victory for his people as he establishes his sovereign rule over all. You see, God wins, God reigns, God's shalom, his peace, abounds. Mark says that this good news is about Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He bears the title Christ, the Greek word, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. Christ, Christos, Messiah, Mashiach, or the Anointed One is what it means. The term Messiah came to be the formal title of God's ultimate anointed ruler from King David's line, whose throne would be established forever over all nations when God delivered his people. He would exercise God's rule of peace over all. Mark says that Jesus is that Messiah that had been long prophesied in the Old Testament prophets. Not only that, verse 1 here declares him to be the Son of God. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God promises David there regarding his son, his descendants, his son, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So in a sense, David's kingly descendants could be called sons of God. But the ultimate anointed one, as we see that promise develop in the Old Testament and then be fulfilled in anew, the ultimate anointed one would have this relationship in a unique and unprecedented way. As Mark unpacks this for us in the weeks ahead, we'll see that Jesus shares God's very glory and power, that Jesus is truly, in the deepest sense of the word or the phrase, the Son of God. This good news will come to a climax, but not to an end, in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. That's where the Roman centurion who's in charge of Jesus' execution witnesses Christ's final breath as that centurion stands there before the cross, facing him, it says, up close. And he declares this, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, whatever the centurion meant by that, that is a shocking statement to make about a man you've just crucified. Why would he say such a thing? Well, hopefully by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, you'll know why. But whatever the centurion may have meant by that, he had just witnessed God up close, face to face with him as a human being, as a man hanging on a cross. And so the title of our series in the Gospel according to Mark is Messiah, Son of God, the God who comes close. And in our passage this morning, he's going to begin to come close. And hopefully through our study of the Word together, you will sense him as close as he really is. Now note that Mark calls his account the beginning of the good news of Jesus. That implies a middle part and eventually an end. God is beginning something new here. God is initiating it. God is setting it in motion, and it can't be stopped, only fulfilled. Mark 1 and chapter and verses 1 to 20, our passage for this morning, proclaims that the long-promised good news of the Lord's coming to restore his people and establish his reign has now appeared in person, the person of Jesus, God up close. Verses 1 to 8 lays it out. It lays out God's prophetic preparation for the good news With a striking combination of Old Testament quotes, verses 2 and 3 explain Mark's opening description in verse 1 by summarizing the prophetic witness preparing for the Lord's coming. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Clear things out for him. He's coming. Now, there's more than meets the eye in this quotation from the prophet Isaiah. You see, it is, in fact, a combination of three different passages, only one of which actually comes from Isaiah. So what's Mark up to? Did he goof? Some people think so, but that is hardly the case. This is a brilliant way to begin his gospel about Jesus. You see, it was accepted Jewish practice to introduce a combined quotation like this with the most important source, in this case, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah and his writings. And he has it here in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, quoted in verse 3. Verse 2 quotes from Malachi 1, but adapts the first line of it, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," to fit the Greek version of Exodus 23:20. That passage describes God's promise when he had delivered his people Israel from Egypt that he would send his angel, his messenger, to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. Now, this first Exodus became the gold standard for God's deliverances of his people down through the years, and it became the pattern for an even greater, more glorious new and final Exodus in which God would come and restore his people and dwell with them forever. This promise is especially prominent in the book of Isaiah, with Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 quoted here in verse 3, introducing a key announcement in Isaiah about that. Both Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 that's quoted in verse 2 and Isaiah 40 verse 3 that's quoted in verse 3 promise a messenger who will prepare for the coming of the Lord himself. That's important. It's the Lord himself who is promised that will be coming, and a messenger will announce that and prepare the way for that. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Now, this provides the framework for understanding the whole book. These two prophecies here set the stage. It's telling us that this new Exodus, this new deliverance that God has promised, is now taking flesh and blood. First, in the messenger who comes and prepares the way, and secondly, and the Lord who comes himself. This provides a framework, as I said. So the new Exodus allusions permeate the whole book and the individual stories of Mark, which at first glance may seem like they're haphazardly strung together. But they're really carefully constructed to reflect the Exodus theme, and we'll see that as we go along. Beginning with the wilderness and John the Baptist's ministry here in chapter 1. The messenger who prepares the way for the Lord is coming now, is in verses 4 to 8. And they assert that the prophetic witness appeared in person. And that's John the Baptist. That's verses 4 to 5 that we'll start out with here. Verse 4. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." The wilderness. That's the place where God's Exodus deliverance was played out back in the early chapters of Exodus, and the later chapters too. And it's where the people of Israel were tested, and they failed over and over and over again. John's was the voice crying in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because God's people needed to repent, and they needed a forgiveness of their sins, and they've been straying big time. They had through most of their history, and they were in John's day. In fact, they didn't know it, but they were on the verge of God's judgment. There were Jewish ceremonial washings for cleansing. There was self-immersion for Gentiles, self-baptism that one went through in the process of converting to Judaism if you were a Gentile. But John's baptism, in verses 4 and 5, was new. It portrayed the repentance of sinners who had turned away from their sins and to the living God in preparation for God's new thing. And what was that new thing? His coming. His coming. So that was a preparation for that. You don't want God coming and you not having things straight with him, right? So John was calling the people to repentance. And the baptism symbolized that. Now add to that John's dress. How was he dressed? He was dressed in camel's hair, burlap bags, and a leather, not exactly, but close to it, and a leather belt, described in verse 6, that's like the clothing of the prophet Elijah. And if you were in our series in Malachi, you'll recall that the prophet Elijah was the one who was tagged, or it's a prophet in the mold, or in the pattern of Elijah that would come to prepare the way of the Lord. He's living off the land here. He's eating locusts. Yuck. But that was food that you could eat, as well as honey. Not a bad combination when you think about it. Don't think about it too long, though. But neither Judah nor Jerusalem had seen his like, a genuine prophet, for centuries. There had been a drought of the word of God in that way. New word. But it was his message, the word that he proclaimed in verses 7 to 8 that riveted people. After me comes he who is mightier than I, he said, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Removing a master's sandals, like John was talking about here, was something that only slaves did. But John says he's not fit to do even that for the one he's the herald of. He's below the level of this one slave, at least in his own eyes. Furthermore, John's baptism with water has no comparison with this coming one's baptism. It's with the Holy Spirit. Big difference. Isaiah 63:11 says that God placed his spirit among his people as they passed through the sea in the first Exodus. But a number of Old Testament prophecies foretell an outpouring of God's spirit on his people in the last days, the days of the Messiah, and the new Exodus that God would do. It would be marked not only by the Messiah and his rule, but also by the outpouring, the pervasiveness of the Holy Spirit and great power. John's water, at best, could only wash away dirt. It functioned well as a symbol, but it could only wash away dirt. Couldn't do anything really on the inside. But the mighty one's provision of the Spirit would purify from sin. God's prophetic preparation for the good news in verses 1 to 8 here, in which the prophetic witness appeared in the person of John the Baptist, comes up close here, is now followed by God's preparation of Jesus, the Son. First, verses 9 through 11 recount the baptism and the anointing of Jesus, God's Son, in person. Verses 9 to 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I'll wait to read the next couple of verses here till later. In Isaiah 64 and verse 1, the prophet Isaiah cries out to God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Some of you may be familiar with that, and some people, you hear them pray, "Oh Lord, rend the heavens, open the heavens and come down." Isaiah's appeal is part of a larger prayer that the Lord, as their father, the people's father, would deliver them in a new Exodus like he had done in the days of old. when he had put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them and with his mighty arm led them through and out of the sea. And now here in verse 10, Mark, as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens rip open. That's the sense of the word there. It's not simply this creaking open. They're ripped open. And the Spirit descends in the Lord's long-awaited response to Isaiah's appeal. The wording here, there's wording connecting with the wording of that Isaiah passage. That plea that Isaiah made for his people, that the Lord would open the heavens and descend and deliver his people, is now in operation. Now in operation. Isaiah 11, in verse 2, another great prophecy of Isaiah, says of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. One of the Jewish traditions or writings connected that passage with the passage in Isaiah 64 with the ripped open heaven and the anointing coming down and the Messiah. It goes on to say, the Spirit of wisdom shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, the servant of the Lord, who is the coming Messiah, says in a prophetic statement, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And it goes on. He's to bring the day of freedom, the day of liberty. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus then is his anointing, his empowerment by God for his gospel ministry for liberating God's people. Verse 11, the Father's voice comes out of heaven and it declares Jesus' identity. You are my beloved Son. Now God is quoting himself from the Old Testament here. Did you know God quotes Scripture? Quotes himself, he does here, because this is drawn from Psalm chapter 2, which is a great psalm about God's anointed, the Messiah coming. And the Lord says to him, you are my Son, talking to the future Messiah here. It's a prophetic word here. Today I have begotten you, means you've been enthroned. God the Father's approval, with you I'm well pleased, in this passage, also draws from God's address to the servant in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. God again here in this passage is quoting himself. There it was to the servant. Here it is to the servant in person. Before it was to the servant in prophecy. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, both of these declarations, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, from two different scriptures. Both those declarations express the Father's affirmation of the Son here. He's been anointed by the Spirit, empowering him for his ministry. God, come close. And he's been affirmed by the Father in his identity and in his pleasure that he gives to the Father, because he's completely obedient to him. The rending of the heaven and the Father's declaration from there of Jesus' sonship in these two verses here will be echoed in the rending of the curtain of the Holy of Holies. When? Remember when that happens? At the crucifixion, right? When Jesus is dying, the curtain in the Holy of Holies in the temple is ripped from top to bottom. Same word used there. There's an echo here from the beginning of Mark and in the, as kind of like bookends in Mark, where the curtain is rended. And in here, we have God coming close in the baptism of Jesus. In the rendering at the end of the book, God comes close in the death of Christ on the cross. And the centurion realizes something big has just happened. The Lord, who the prophecy said would come, is none other than Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark is saying here, among the things of what he's saying, but that's a key thing. The prophecy said the messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. That messenger is John the Baptist. And who does he prepare for? Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. We move there to the tempting of Jesus in the wilderness in verses 12 to 13. The Spirit immediately drove him. Now he's been anointed by the Spirit. He's been inaugurated. He's got Donald Trump 1,000 times over in this here, because this is a universal thing. And he's driven into the wilderness. He's led into the wilderness, compelled in there. Why? And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Now, some of these things for some of you should be clicking, and you should be making some connections here. For 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus is driven by the Spirit. And we find that throughout his ministry in all of the Gospels, that he is led and driven and moved by the Spirit. It's in the Spirit that he does all that he does in his human capacity as the Messiah. Just like we're called to do and can. Jesus' 40 days of testing in the wilderness. What does that remind you of? Who is in the wilderness that we've already talked about? The children of Israel. How long were they wandering in the wilderness being tested? 40 years. For Jesus is 40 days. The pattern here is reproduced. We've got a new Exodus going on here. And so we'll find these things throughout Mark, these connections made with the first Exodus or with the new Exodus, as Isaiah and other prophets talk about it. Israel failed over and over again. The difference here is Jesus did not. Now, the other Gospels will fill in some of the details of this. Mark is not concerned with that. And evidently, Peter, when he talked with him, you know, wasn't real concerned with that either. The point was, Satan was defeated, and Jesus moves on. He does quick work of Satan here and dispatches him off to the side. But it underlines the point that the whole thing is really, at heart, a spiritual battle that's going on. With all that we see, so what do we see as we move on into the gospel? We see Jesus casting out demons. That is a spiritual warfare there. Liberating people from that. We find him healing, some of which are caused by demons. Some of which are caused by other natural illnesses. But Jesus shows his power over and over again, his authority over those things. We see that in Mark and the other gospels as well. Israel failed. Jesus did not. The essence is a spiritual battle, which Jesus wins. Remember, on God's new exodus for his people, God wins. God reigns. God's shalom pervades. Jesus succeeds, and he receives God's approval. In verse 13, it says that he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. What's that all about? And scholars have debated that. But I think it goes back to Psalm 91:11 and verses 13 and 14, at least that section there. I read a part of that. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, does that ring a bell with anyone? On where that is cropped up in a point related to this? It happens in the temptation. That's in the other gospel. That's the part that's left out here. Where, remember, Satan tempts Jesus by, he quotes this verse. See, Satan could quote verses too. Can you imagine quoting to Jesus the scripture he's responsible for? But anyhow, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you from your ways and all your ways. And he's encouraging Jesus, jump off the temple here, the height here. The angels will save you, and everybody will applaud and know that you're the Messiah or you're great and all that. Just do that. And of course, Jesus responds to him, "Don't test the Lord your God." The passage goes on to say, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Because And there's a quote here to the psalmist, because the one who is trusting in the Lord, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. The significant thing about that is that this passage here that Mark has, or this statement here, alluding to this psalm, which Satan used to try to tempt Jesus, is now turned on its head with what Satan tried to do and thrown back at him in a sense. I think this is an after effect of Mark and Peter dumping on Satan some more after that defeat here of Satan. But this passage is cited and or alluded to, and it's stated that God cares for him, takes care of him. What Satan tried to do and failed to do, Christ was obedient, and God does that. God's prophetic preparation for his good news has come in the person of John the Baptist. God has prepared Jesus, his son, for his empowerment and affirmed him for his gospel mission. And he's been successful in his wilderness tempting. And so begins in verses 14 to 16 the good news proclamation of Jesus. This now is the beginning of his ministry, stated in summary form, where it says in verse 14, now after John was arrested, and that'll be explained a little bit later in the gospel, Jesus, you've got to get the one who prepares off the scene here. And I wouldn't want to be taken off the scene the way that John was, but that's how God designed it. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time, listen to this. All these prophecies that have been talked about, all the prophecies the people of God were hanging on, hoping for. And Jesus comes on, and his word is this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Essentially, that's a similar message to John's, but Jesus is saying, it's here. It's here. Why? Because the king is here, and where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. It's here. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. We find that, we see that specified here in Jesus' call of his first disciples. Now, the other gospels will elaborate on some of this, but there's real point in being right to the point, as Mark is in so many things, or I should say Peter is through Mark. Verses 16 to 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter's other name, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. You repent and believe the gospel, that means you're following Jesus. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately, here's Jesus' authoritative word here, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, minding their own business. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Just a couple of brief points here. Jesus' call to repent and believe is not just something that is a buckshot, whatever, it goes all over. It is a zero targeted thing on your heart and my heart. And in this case, it's on the disciples' hearts. And the Gospel of Mark will be doing that. You've got a target on your heart, God's target. And it's a good target. It's a good target. He targeted these four guys, and I don't think they ever regretted that. Well, maybe they did earlier on, but later on they never did. The image of fishing for people here in the Old Testament is always in the context of impending judgment. That image is used in the prophets a fair amount of times. And every time it has to do with judgment. Now, Jesus reverses things here. He reverses that image into one of salvation. I will make you fishers of men, not for judgment, but for delivering them from judgment, for saving them from judgment, for being a part of God's new exodus for his people. Jesus reverses that. Jesus up close here with them. God up close with his people. Drawing them in. Drawing them in. And transforming them. That they might be used in God's project of fishing for men and transforming more and more as well. Men and women. God up close. We're going to see God up close time and time again throughout the Gospel of Mark. And it climaxes in, as I mentioned, the most unlikely place, on a cross. On a cross. Where do you stand with these prophecies now enfleshed in a person? Where do you stand with him yourself? We see how the first disciples responded. We'll see plenty of people who do not respond to him and who oppose him. But how do you respond now to God up close to you in this moment? Jesus says, let me read it. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. If it was fulfilled then, it's fulfilled still now. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. We've affirmed that faith in the sharing of communion here. And we live that faith day by day, and we enter into the story as we see Christ. Believe the gospel. The gospel is Christ, the Son of God, God up close. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is up close, who has come up close to us. We were so far from you, so far, more than we'll ever know. But you came up close in Christ. And Father, by your Spirit, in us all who believe, you're up close all the time, as close as can be. I pray, Father, that as we look into your word and the Gospel of Mark over these next few weeks, the eyewitness testimony that Jesus, your Son, authenticated and authorized for us, that we might have it today. Amazing thing. As we look into this from week to week, Father, I pray that rich treasures will just burst forth from your word and reach down into our hearts and just overflow and expand into the hearts of others as it affects us. We plead with you, Father. We plead what you have promised. Please be with us, the God who is up close. We ask this in Jesus' name.